You know, people say some of us are not caught up in shocking things simply because we don't have the opportunity. And then other people say money is the opportunity for you to do whatever you want. And some of you are not living in righteousness because you're holy, because you're broke. But let enough sufficient amounts of money come, then the real you comes out. And we're like, wow, money changed you. No, money just exposed what was there. You didn't have an opportunity. This morning we find ourselves in Jeremiah chapter 11, having left off in chapter 10. And chapter 11 and 12 are introducing a section where the Lord speaks to Jeremiah, reminds him of certain things, and Jeremiah prays accordingly. I want to spend some time introducing what the thoughts or the thought is in chapter 11 and 12. Now, very frequently when we are in the Old Testament, there can be a feeling that we are being called to seek after righteousness, after works, and after our own efforts, and after our own behavior. And I recognize that it is indeed possible that as we talk a lot about what the Lord was not happy with in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, as we have been seeing in Jeremiah, there can be a tendency for people to leave this space with the sense of, but I will do better, I will try better. And we fall into a trap of seeking after the righteousness of God through acts of our own will, acts of our own flesh. And we can begin to equate our own righteous standing depending on how we stand before the Lord in our own conduct. So much so that we begin to think that because we feel we are doing fairly well, the Lord must be happy with us. And if we are doing badly, the Lord must be unhappy with us. And it can be a very subtle thing, and I have to be conscious to it or about it, because it is not what the Lord is really saying here. So I want us to think of two words as we think about chapter 11 and 12. I want us to think of the word attributes and the word attitudes. Because frequently the attributes of somebody are a byproduct of their attitude. But not always, because it is possible to mimic attributes without necessarily having the attitude. And where Judah and Jerusalem found themselves in the times of Jeremiah and his prophets is that they began to lean upon the attributes. They began to be satisfied, and the fact that externally, if you looked at them, they looked like they were keeping the things of the Lord. And that is why the Lord said in chapter 7, don't say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are this. I says, I am looking at your attitude. I'm not interested in the things that you have perfected in your conduct and in your experience. And the Lord wants to remind us that when he spoke to the nation of Israel at the time of giving them the conduct, yes, he gave them laws and commandments to follow. Yes, he gave them ordinances. But these were not the things that necessarily were moving his heart. Earlier we saw him saying, but did I ask for sacrifices, or did I ask for an obedient heart? That in the process of the people yielding themselves to the Lord, they should have gotten to the place where they understood that God is really seeking after who we are and how we look at him, rather than the things we perform outwardly. And so in chapter 11 and 12, God is going to speak to Jeremiah and say, I want to remind you of what I spoke when I gave you the covenant, especially when I renewed it in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Moses coming to the end of the journey with the Israelites in the wilderness, and then he begins to talk to them about the blessings and the curses that would come upon them if they departed from the way of the Lord. The Lord was not necessarily asking for robots. He was not just asking for people to externally perform certain actions. He was saying, I want a certain nature of people. And I want to remind you of the things that I said, so that you can see that the things I've been saying since chapter 1 are not coming out of the blue. And I am not just being angry. I am not just being insecure and I'm not being thin-skinned as God. It is not that I have become offended by your actions that I am lashing out. It is to say there is a pattern through which I wanted you guys to organize your lives and you never did it. And this was anchored or would have been anchored in a heart of obedience if you had been willing to obey. The sacrifices and the ordinances that I give, they would have been a delight to you. They would have not been something grievous. And you want to compare the attitude of someone like David, who writes many times in the Psalms about how he rejoices to do the will of God, to come into the temple of God and to look, read the word of God and to worship God. And you see somebody after God's own heart who lived in the Old Testament and was not looking at those things as a burden to himself. And so the Lord wants to say, this is the covenant that I put forth between me and you, and this is how you broke it. And because I am faithful to bless you when you keep the covenant, I am also faithful to judge you when you break it. This is the thought that I hope will be able to enter into our hearts strongly as we look at chapter 11 and 12 and see what the Lord has to say. And so it says there in verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, hear the words of this covenant and speak unto the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And say unto them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed be any man that obeys not the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice, and do them according to all which I command you, so shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may perform the oath which I have sworn to your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. Then answered I and said, so be it, O Lord. Then the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked everyone in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. Verse 8 says, yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear. And we saw in Isaiah many times when the Lord said to incline the ear is to make a decision, a willful decision to align myself with what God has to say. I have to make, it's a decision of the will. It is to say, but I will do what the Lord has called me to do. It says everyone walked in the imagination of their evil heart. The Lord says the heart is evil, and in not allowing for me to transform their hearts, they forsaked my ways and they walked according to what their hearts actually wanted. The Lord is very clear about what the problem in Israel was. It is not ignorance. It is not the lack of knowledge. It is not an awareness or a misunderstanding of the word. It is a decision made in the hearts of the people that I will walk according to what I want, according to the imaginations of my own heart. The responsibility is squarely on the people for not responding to the Lord. And the same thing applies for us as believers to the degree that we have not yielded our lives to the Lord. It is a decision of the heart that has been made to walk contrary to His way. In the morning of today, as sometimes happens often, at this age, you sleep departs, and I can testify that this was not on account of Coca-Cola, as is usually the case. This time, the sleep just departed, and I spent some time just thinking about not only just this word, but the things that the Lord was speaking to my heart, to me personally. And it is a sobering thing when the Holy Spirit's hand is upon anyone's heart to just convict and to say, this is the problem. And for me, it came very forcefully because of certain areas in my life where I'm still wrestling with the Lord to surrender. And For me, the voice of the Lord was clear in the night, saying, this is not about you don't know. This is not about you are unaware. This is not about human weakness. This is not about challenges you have. This is about you just not making up your mind. And you have not decided that this is a portion of your life you will yield. And I really thank God for the prayer that Juma was making before the worship time was over. It says that we may yield our lives. God says, if you don't make up your mind on that thing, if you cannot make up your mind to turn to me with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, you will carry things in your life that you will keep struggling with and keep thinking you have been bewitched and keep thinking they are strongholds. But the Lord says, obey my voice and listen and incline your ear to do what I have asked you to do. And it was just powerful because I couldn't run away from it. When the Holy Spirit is speaking to any one of us, you know there is no more defense you can bring up before him. It says, I have diagnosed the issue. And I am now saying to you, yield. And to Judah and Jerusalem and Israel, they didn't. And the Lord is saying, I have spoken to you many times about this, and you haven't obeyed. And the Lord said to me, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. And they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. And though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken to them. Then shall the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem go and cry unto the gods unto whom they offer incense, but they shall not save them at all in the time of their trouble. For according to the number of the cities were thy gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem have you set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense and to Baal. Therefore pray not for these people, neither lift up a cry or a prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me because of their trouble. The Lord says in verse 9, this is a deliberate thing. When he calls it a conspiracy, he says, the people have weighed the options between walking with me and walking against me, and they have made up their minds. And how they have done this is that they have turned to the iniquities of their fathers, and the key word there is they have refused. It's not that they didn't know, they have refused. And I want us to be impacted by that thought, because it is not just for the Israelites. There is, unfortunately, to some degree, because I believe none of us is perfect. And I know that the Holy Spirit would speak to each one of us and say there are areas in our lives where we may have just deliberately refused. Just say, this I won't do. This one we will talk with the Lord when we meet face to face. I will tell him this is something I could not do, and just live with it. And so the Lord says, the punishment I sent to them, they will not be able to run away from. The consequences of disobeying God are real consequences. And my heart grieves because I see this in personal lives. I see this also in communal lives. We live in a time where the world is caught up in problems it cannot seem to get out of. And I'm saying this with all humility because I am not a perfect person. But I can tell you that many times when people are in trouble, you can tie that thing back to sin. A place in their lives where they just say, this part I will not yield to the Lord. And then a family breaks, or a child goes astray, or a church divides, or a nation falls into corruption. And if you talk long enough, you'll hear somebody say, yeah, I know, but God just needs to understand that I couldn't do. That person I couldn't forgive. That particular incident or that particular sin I couldn't walk away from. And then you watch it just bring forth the fruit of death in some form or the other in that life or in that society. Then you begin to understand, sin, if it's not dealt with, it will bear fruit. And that fruit is death. It will kill something. And the Lord is saying here, because you haven't, this judgment that is coming is going to be an automatic consequence of the disobedience that you have executed. And therefore, he says, because you have, this has become widespread. It is like a cancer that has metastasized. It has now spread everywhere. Every street has an idol or a god that is worshipped in Judah and Jerusalem. This thing has exploded everywhere. If you want to look at an analogy of that anyway, maybe in a society, try and think of that. What would we say is an example of that in our land today? Where you say every corner or every street of Kenya, there is that particular thing that is an idol to God, whatever that would be. It says it has permeated the land. And he says to Jeremiah, don't pray for these people anymore. There comes a time when the heart cannot change, not because God has run out of strength or run out of grace or run out of power, but because the heart cannot respond. Continued resistance against the Lord does something to the heart of an individual or to the heart of a nation. It closes that heart. The heart does not remain open and neutral forever. It inclines itself to something, either to holiness or to wickedness. And that is why it is always very terrible when sin continuously and perpetuates itself without a break, without being stopped. This is why it's necessary for the messages of the Word of God to go out in times like this, so that there can be something that is trying to hammer against sin with the hope that all will not be lost before too long. When the Word of God goes quiet in society, there is a damage or there is a risk that the society is being exposed to, because people now are not being provoked to consider their ways. But that notwithstanding, if the heart continues to be hardened, then there comes a desensitization of that particular point. Somebody can hear that word over and over again and not change. And the Lord says to Jeremiah here, don't pray for these people anymore. It's over. It's done. What has my beloved to do in my house, seeing that she has wrought lewdness with many, and the holy flesh is passed from you? When you do evil, then you rejoice. In verse 15, he's saying, what's the point of bringing these sacrifices to me? There's no point. You've brought them. These are just now useless symbols that you bring into the temple. The Lord called your name, a green olive tree, fair and of a goodly fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire upon it. The branches of it are broken. For the Lord of hosts, who planted you, has pronounced evil against you, for the evil of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which they are done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense unto Baal. The Lord says, this nation of Israel, likened to an olive tree, will be burned up by a fire that is terrible. Usually, if you try and burn a log that is still wet, it resists the fire. Inside of the sap and so on, you know, kinds to put off the fire. The Lord is saying, I will burn an olive tree that is green, so that you can know that this is a fierceness of a fire that cannot be quenched. It is a supernatural fire because of the provocations you have done towards me. But this is important why we say these things, because as Jeremiah said these things, in a land that thought itself to be fairly okay, I was doing the math. It was 135, 136 years between the captivity of the 10 northern tribes and the destruction of Jerusalem. 136 years is a long time. Working backwards, that lands us to 1891. What do you know that happened in 1891? Anybody? Well, in 1891, the first basketball game was played by a group of 18 students by rules that were written by someone called James Naismith. Those of you who are basketball fans, you know the trophy, the Naismith trophy. So in 1891, the first game of basketball was played. I want you to think as if you are somebody in Judah. And you wonder to yourself, so what? That happened 130 years ago. What does that have to do with me now? So that you can see the length of time that can pass, so that people begin to be downed in their consciences and think, there's nothing going to happen. If God was to do anything, he should have just done it by now. Jeremiah's ministry, as we saw when he started this book, ran about 40 years. 40 years ago was 1986. I remember a few things in 1986. Some of you are shocked that I've said that. But I remember 1986, a few things. It's a long time for a man to be speaking to a nation and to be pleading with them. So I want us to remember that the Lord takes his time to warn. But when it comes to the time that he has to act, he acts in a definitive way. Therefore, let us not be seduced into thinking that because every day goes on the way it has been, has nothing to be alarmed after or over. And so Jeremiah goes to the society and talks about things like this and how do the people react. In verse 18 it says, "And the Lord has given me knowledge of it, and I know it. Then you showed me their doings. But I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter, and I knew not that they had devised plots against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may no more be remembered. But O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for unto you have I revealed my cause. Therefore thus says the Lord of the men of Anathoth, who seek your life, saying, prophesy not in the name of the Lord, that you die not by our hand. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine. And there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring evil upon the men of Anathoth, even the year of their judgment." The Lord gave Jeremiah a word of knowledge in verse 18 and told him, these people you're talking to, especially the people from your hometown, your relatives, they're planning to kill you. They're going to speak to you as if they are being friendly to you, but the word that I have sent you to say, which they do not want to hear, which they are not welcoming, which convicts and maybe even provokes them, they have, instead of yielding to it, decided to kill you. And just like they did with Christ, they say, let's get rid of this man. Why should he trouble the land? There are people who wonder, what were the Jews thinking when they crucified Jesus Christ? Well, one thing we know they were killing Jesus for, as we don't want to hear what this guy has to say anymore. We don't want this message about the truth. We don't want this teachings he has. We do not want the fact that he's even being vindicated in his ministry by the miracles he is performing. He needs to go. He must die. Can you imagine the heart of men that responds like that towards truth? Because frequently I think there is a misunderstanding. We think that if we walk into society with the truth, they will embrace it. The scripture is very clear that the heart of man is bent towards evil, and more often than not, majority of the people who hear the word of God, they reject it. Not because they don't understand it, not because they have deep questions about how the Bible was translated, not that because they have issues with how Israel lives in the land, not because they have issues with why they are suffering in this world if there's a God. That is not what the point is. Their deeds are evil. The Holy Spirit is faithful to minister and to convict the hearts of men. And because people want to live in wickedness, they'd rather get rid of you with your word of conviction and the gospel. Make no mistake, throughout scripture, the pattern is clear. The word of God is rejected not because it is not understood, but because it is understood. And people would rather walk in sin than in righteousness. And God says, I see these people, I see what they're planning, and I am giving you assurance, Jeremiah, that I will protect you, I will fight for you. Jeremiah says, avenge me for what they are doing. And so Jeremiah prays in chapter 12 and says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you of your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are they all happy that deal very treacherously? You have planted them, yes, they have taken root, they grow, yes, they bring forth fruit. You are near their mouth and far from their heart. But you, O Lord, know me, and you have seen me and tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long shall the land mourn and the herbs of every tree wither for the wickedness of those who dwell in it? The beasts are consumed, the birds, because they said he shall not see our last end." And as much as the Lord said the things he said to Jeremiah in the end of chapter 11, as I said, 40 years is a long time. Talk to people, to plead with people, to reason with people who not only are resisting you but are planning to kill you. They are desiring harm over your life. It is a long time to carry it. Coming from relatives, coming from your own household, coming from your friends, coming from a church community. There is always the hope, the expectation, the prayer that if I reach out and I express love to people, they will see the concern I have for them. They will respond positively. And it can be shocking when the response of that or the reaction to that is animosity and hostility. Jesus said, "The servant is not greater than the master. If they have hated me, they will hate you too." And so as Jeremiah is watching these things happen, he begins to be afflicted by a problem that is there amongst saints of God that is also very well articulated in Psalm 73. He asks, "But why are they prospering? Why is it that people can just live their lives in rebellion and wickedness against you and nothing seems to happen?" If somebody had started an organization in 1891 and that organization was a wicked organization and it did very many evil things, but yet from 1891 to today, that organization had just grown from strength to strength. It became powerful and rich and prosperous, and nothing seemed to just take it down. Standing at this point, I can bet that almost all of us would say, "There's something special about that organization." And as much as we can see direct wickedness and evil about it, I think God is with it. Jeremiah watches a kingdom for 135 years defy God and prosper, and he can't take it. And he's saying, "God, how is it possible? I don't understand." And he's saying, "I know, God, you're righteous. I know." And we all know God is righteous. But he says, "Let me just talk to you." That's what he says in verse 1. "Let me just talk to you straight up. And let me just ask you, why do you let things like this happen?" And it is a genuine problem. And for many people, it is discouraging as believers to think, "But what is the point? Should I keep my testimony going? I look around me, all my peers, everybody who I know is my age mate. They have cut corners, they have lived wickedly. And when I look at them, they look like they are gaining the strength of what this life has to offer as opposed to me, who in submitting my life to the Lord, I have only seen sorrow and trouble." This is the question he is asking. And so the Lord replies to him in verse 5 and says, "If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trust they wearied you, then how will you do in the swelling of the Jordan?" The Lord is asking him, if this is just a foretaste, things haven't even begun to be bad, and you're already giving up, what's going to happen when things really go bad? In our generation today, I don't think we have seen the wrath of the Lord poured out on this world as much as we see the scripture saying, this is what's going to happen, things getting way worse. In my thinkings during the night tonight, as I was saying, I began to just contemplate on what Paul talks about, the falling away that is prophesied in the scriptures. And says, many will depart from the faith. Many people will walk away from this thing. And if today we can't even bear up the fact that we have a church community like this, what will happen when only two people in the congregation? Because the world has seduced the others to tell them, you know, this God you keep praying for, it's not necessary. What you just need is good governance and good politics. And what you need is just a good environment. And then somehow, let's say Kenya solves its economic problems. And we begin to look like some of these advanced nations in Europe. How many people will still be coming here to seek the Lord if all your problems have been quote-unquote solved by the economic situation of the world? The Lord is saying there's coming a time when people will turn away from it in en masse. Leave alone now that there is resistance. And what will you do if you can't bear up now the strain? And what this verse says to me is something that is very fundamental to the heart of any servant or minister of God. What God is interested in is who we are, not necessarily what we do. It is the kind of people he is making us that he's more interested in. And he's not focused so much on the impact you're making on the community rather than the impact he is making in your heart yourself. He's trying to fix us and make us into certain kinds of things. And sometimes he sends us into spaces where we are just gnashing off teeth with frustration. Oh God, why is it that I'm not able to make any effective change in this society where you have put me in? God says, but I am testing you, I'm refining you. I am preparing you to be an instrument for a particular time when I will be ready to do that work through you. He says, what will you do when things get really bad, if now you're already fainting? So he says to him in verse 6, for even your brethren and the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto you. I have forsaken my house, I have left my heritage, I have given the dearly beloved of my soul unto the hand of the enemies. My heritage is unto me like a lion in the forest. It cries out against me. Therefore have I hated it. My heritage is unto me like a speckled bird. The birds round about are against her. Come, assemble all the beasts of the field. Come to devour. The Lord says to him, your brethren, your own people are planning to kill you because of this message you're saying. And don't believe them, even if they are telling you, how are you? How was church? They mean you evil in their hearts. They're thinking, how will we take you down? Don't listen to their fair words. They are deceitful. But what is the Lord trying to do by putting Jeremiah in this space? The next verses from verse 7 all the way to verse 9. He's saying, Jeremiah, do you feel my pain? Because Israel is like my household. In worshipping other gods, they have turned against me. And in the same pain you feel that your own blood relatives want to kill you, this is the same thing I feel when Israel worships other gods because it is my family turning against me. The Lord is calling Jeremiah into the fellowship of suffering. I say, I want you to feel this pain with me. And many times the Lord, what he's allowing us to feel in our lives is not anything necessarily evil about what we have done. There is trouble you can go through your life that has got nothing to do with sin. But it's just because you are a believer. If they hated me, they will hate you too. It is my life in you that they see that they are persecuting. It is not you. You have nothing more or less for your relatives to hate about you, generally, your friends or your co-workers. Or the people you do business with. There's nothing inherently evil around you. So why the hate? Why the animosity? It is the life of Christ that is inside of you that has provoked something. Because you will not compromise. Because you will say things as they are. Because you will speak and people will wonder, how dare you say something like that? And the Lord is asking, are there people who will carry this thing the way I am carrying it. They are like a lion in the bush or in the forest roaring against me. Or like they are like, if you've ever seen a group of chicken, and one of them has, you know, plumage that looks, it's pecked mercilessly by the other chicken. As if this is how I am like. When the people say this cutting things against me, as is, do you feel the words that your people are saying? This is how I feel when Israel speaks against me, refuses to obey me, worships other gods. And so he says, many shepherds have devoured my vineyard. They have trampled my portion underfoot, and they have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate, and being desolate, it moans unto me. The whole land is made desolate because no man lays it to heart. The spoilers are come upon all the high places through the wilderness. The sword of the Lord shall devour from the one end of the land even to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. They have sown wheat, but shall reap thorns. They have put themselves to pain, but shall not profit. They shall be ashamed of their revenue, of your revenues, because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Thus says the Lord against all my evil neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them out of their land, and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. And it shall come to pass after I have plucked them out, that I will return and have compassion on them, and will bring them again, every man to his heritage, and every man to his land. The Lord says, many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. He committed Israel to the hands of the priests, the prophets, the servants who were supposed to raise this land to him. What did they do? They devoured that land. I was talking, I think, to Collins or someone, and saying, this week I just did a survey and I saw all these many festivals and crusades and conventions and things just happening, multiple of them. One was happening in KICC, another one was happening in Kasarani, another one was happening, I don't know where. And you look at people filling those spaces. And I listened to the men and the women who were saying the things they were saying, and you can see people out to just exploit, enslave, and keep people in bondage, because people are looking for something and they can't find it, and these so-called pastors and shepherds are devouring the people rather than feeding them. The Lord says, I see that. And people have come around looking for help, and all they can find is somebody to take advantage of them. And says, for this reason, because they have devoured my land, I will devour their land. But he leaves a promise to say, I will have compassion on them and bring them, everyone, to his heritage and everyone to his land. Israel is fortunate because God has an everlasting covenant with it. But what about the other nations where God has no covenant with them? What is God going to do with the wickedness of those lands? There's no guarantee that Kenya remains as a country, as a going concern. There's no covenant between us and God. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people to swear by my name, the Lord lives as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then shall they be built in the midst of the people. But if they will not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy the nation, says the Lord. He concludes that chapter by saying, there are two things. Either you will bow to me, or I will destroy you. Choose. Now, the covenant with Israel was a conditional covenant in terms of occupation of the land. Possession of the land was an everlasting covenant. The land is theirs. But the occupation of the land was conditional. If you obey me, you will live in the land. If you do not obey me, I will cast you out. Until you go and learn not to blaspheme, until you go and learn not to bow to these idols, I will cure you of idolatry. Then I will bring you back, having been cured of that thing. Do you choose what you want? Do you want to live in peace in the land, or do you want to be scattered? The same intensity with which you swore or pledged allegiance to Baal, put the same intensity in living for me. And for me, I was severely convicted of that, because I was just thinking to myself, the effort that I put on other things, studying or going to work, or and the things like the effort I put in the things of God, it's night and day. And I just began to resolve in my heart, saying, you know, surely, Lord, I will incline my heart to you. If there is something that I want the Lord to awaken in me even more, it's just that zeal, that sense of, but this guy is sold out to the Lord. There is no question about it. And I believe it's something that all of us can do. All of us are doing. All of us should be doing. And so the Lord now gives Jeremiah a sign in chapter 13. He says to him, thus says the Lord unto me, go and purchase a linen belt and put it on your loins, and put it not in water, or rather do not wash it. Now, before we even go find chapter 13, this is another interesting thing. Well, I don't know whether to call it interesting. It is a reality about the prophets in the Old Testament. They were fairly colorful characters. I mean, some of the things the Lord told them to do, you think to yourself, I don't know that I want to be a prophet. Because, you know, some strange things would be done from time to time. And the Lord would say, now I'm taking you to use you as an example to illustrate some particular thing. When we come to the book of Ezekiel, God willing, you'll see God telling Ezekiel, you know, lie on this side for this number of days. Lie on this side for this number of days. Enact that you're being besieged. And, you know, people would wonder, what are you doing? You're a grown-up man on the ground looking like, what is this? And then you are supposed to use this as a teaching aid. So here Jeremiah is given a teaching aid. God is going to tell him, do this. And what is interesting also is the fact that he doesn't tell him what the point is as such. He begins by just giving him step one, go do this. And you'd wonder, I'm supposed to buy a girdle like underwear and not change it. And somebody asks you, why are you doing this? And you're not supposed to, God just told me. It's kind of crazy. It's kind of, you're thinking, oh, wow. And I don't know whether in your life as well, the things the Lord is allowing you to pass through, like a shadow, like the value of the shadow of death. And people would ask, so why are you particularly in this process? And all you know is that I have a deep conviction in my heart that this is what the Lord wants me to do. It makes no sense. It's a little bit humiliating. It's a little bit strange. But this is what the Lord is doing. He's making us into certain kinds of people that he can use. Then later you look back and say, oh, so that was what that was about. So the faith in believing the word of God and obeying him, sometimes even when the picture is not clear. So he tells Jeremiah, buy this girdle, put it on your loins, don't change it, don't wash it. So I bought a belt according to the word of the Lord and put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, take the belt which you have bought, which is upon your loins, and rise and go to the Euphrates and hide it in a cleft of the rock. So I went and hid it in the Euphrates as the Lord had commanded me. And you can see he just obeys. What it means, who knows? Now, there are those who wonder whether this was actually Euphrates, because Euphrates is quite a distance away from Judah. It would have required for Jeremiah to travel quite a bit of a distance to get there. But it is what it is. He obeys. And probably it is a time when the Babylonians had not completely besieged Judah. And it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates and take the belt from there, which is commanded you, which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and digged and took the belt from the place where I had hidden it. And behold, the belt was marred and it was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. The Lord says, now you take the thing, take this garment. So you know, if anything about linen, as that if it's not taken care of, it just, you know, falls apart. So he wears this thing for a while, doesn't wash it, goes and hides it under a river, water passes it over it, and then he comes and picks it out, whatever form it is. Now it's supposed to wear this. And people would say, whoa, what's up with that? And the Lord is saying to him, this is what I'm going to do to Jerusalem. What was supposed to be glorious, was supposed to be something that is of good use, it will now become shameful, humiliating. I like the word good for nothing, or the phrase good for nothing. Because even for us, as the Lord said to us, you are the salt of the world, or the earth. You know, when I hear people say, we are called to be the salt of the earth, I think, say, no, actually the Bible doesn't say we are called to. It says we are the salt of the earth. You're not called to be the salt, you are the salt. Like holding salt in your house and saying, now I am calling you to be salt. Salt will be like, what? I'm already salt. You don't need to call me to be anything. I already am what I am. But Jesus says, if the salt loses its saltiness, it is good for nothing. Now, modern salt does not go bad. But in that culture, the way salt was, it could go bad by, you know, certain activities, especially being exposed just to the elements. It could, the savor of the salt could disappear. And then it's good for nothing now. This can't do anything. It can't salt your food. But what it can do, it can be thrown out where people walk so that it destroys that soil so that plants don't grow so that people can walk. It creates a path for people to walk over. And so Jesus says, when you're salt and you lose your saltiness, you just become something for people to walk over. It's a very powerful analogy. When the church loses its power in the society, it just becomes things for politicians to use to campaign. It has lost its saltiness. It is now just being walked over by anybody. Any criminal thug, crook wants to just use the church or the name of the church to further his own ends, he will. Because the church no longer has its saltiness. In the book of Acts, after Ananias and Sapphira had been killed, the Bible says many people feared to join the church. Because they realize you join this thing and you're a fraud, you might get struck down and die. So the Lord now added the church, the people he wanted to add to. But the wrong people stayed out. But when the church loses its saltiness, then people can come in and masquerade and be comfortable in a space like this. The Lord is saying, this is what happens to Judah. You've become good for nothing. He says, this is the way I will mark these evil people who refuse to hear my words. See, the thought continues to carry itself. These are evil people. They're not evil because they refuse. They're already evil. That's why they're refusing to hear my words. Who walk in the imagination of their heart. They stop and say to themselves, what shall we do? We are free to act in whatever way we want and walk after other gods, to serve them and to worship them. Shall even be like this belt, which is good for nothing. The wickedness and the evil of the world will make us corrupt, useless, disgraced, good for nothing. For as the belt clings to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cling unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, says the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people, for a name and for a praise and for a glory, but they would not hear. Now God gives him the explanation finally in verse 11. This whole experiment, Jeremiah, this is the reason why I was giving you. He says, for as your underwear is supposed to be so intimately close to your body, this is the intimacy I wanted with the nation of Israel, but they would not listen. I took them for what reason? That they might be for me a people, or in other words, a generation separated from any other place, a unique people. This is what I call you to be. I called you that they might be for me a name, a renown, a sense of identification with me, for a praise. The people may look at Israel and say, wow, that we might be like Israel, for glory. That they would not hear. This is what I call them for. This is what we are called for. Because if you look at the same things, is what the Lord has called us. We're called to be a royal priesthood. To bear the name of the Lord. To be a praise to him. And to be for his glory. Paul would say, but we are his glory. He would say to the church, you are my glory. I says, this is what we are glorying in. The Lord glories in us. This is what we also called to. But if we will not cling in the intimacy of what the Lord requires, then we become useless. Therefore, thus says, you shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, every wineskin shall be filled with wine, and they shall say to you, do we not certainly know that every wineskin shall be filled with wine? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this world, this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. It's a powerful symbol the Lord uses. He says to Jeremiah, go say this to them. Every wineskin shall be filled with wine. And they will ask you, yeah, that's rather obvious. How can that be something the Lord has spoken? So obvious. Wineskin is filled with wine. But the Lord is saying, no, this is what you want. You want to sink yourselves into evil and wickedness. I will fill you with it until you're drunk with it. Until you lose your minds with the fullness of what wickedness can be. You want wine? You want to drink physical wine? I will give you spiritual corruption. The kind of drunkenness that comes about by drinking wine where you lose your faculties and you can no longer control yourself, I'll make that a reality for you in your lives. There will be excess in the land. There will be uncontrollable excess in the land. There will be the departure of good thinking. There will be the departure of restraint. And you want to look at a society and think to yourself, when did we go mad? It's like people have just gone drunk with sin and wickedness. All the characteristics you see in a drunk person is what the society looks like. Unable to make right decisions, unable to control itself, unable to be sober and serious. It says, this is what I will do to all of you people. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, says the Lord. And I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but destroy them. When the time comes, the reality of the judgment will be real. It will not be hypothetical. And God will not relent. He will not pity. He will not spare, and he will not have mercy. You know, I am beginning to get very fascinated by history. Beginning to listen to history now with a different lens. Rather than just being a story told about how people are born, they grow and then they die. How nations rise and come down. How societies develop and decay. Rather than that, I'm beginning to now see something else that has arrested my attention and has made me shudder inside, is to say the wages of sin is death, and sin has been exacting the wages throughout history. I'm beginning to see it is true. People are destroyed by sin. And you listen to some, you read some things or listen to some things and you think that is horrible what happened. Like that is just like it's mind-bogglingly horrible. And it's just somewhere there in the footnote of history. Nobody even seems to pay attention to it. I read a story in a book about Alexander the Great, how in a drunken fit, he quarreled with one of his love. He was bisexual. So he had relations with both women and men. So he has this young guy, teenage, who is his lover. And in the one of the dinners, just out of a drunken fit, he spears the boy and just kills him. And then after that, he is so remorseful of what he's done. He decides we will honor this guy by killing the people around where they were. Somewhere in Europe, can't remember exactly where, Asia. And so they go on this murdering spree. They just kill people, just recklessly. And he says, this blood I am spilling is the sacrifice in honor of the guy I killed. And I say that this is horrible. Like, so you imagine you're living in that village. You're just chilling. You don't even know Alexander the Great from anybody. They walk in. They are not even giving you a chance to make peace or anything. They just slaughter you guys. And it says he went on a rampage. I think it took days. And they just slaughtered until that emotion, he worked it out of himself. And I think to myself, but what did the people in these villages do? What did they do? Deserve. They're not even a footnote in history. Some of you are hearing this for the first time. You think, oh, there are people like that. Who knows? And stories like this abound all over the world. Just senseless violence, senseless evil. But the Lord is saying, When I step back and I let this thing happen, there's no mercy, there's no relenting, there's no crying out, oh God, please rescue. You're just going to be caught up in the thing that will cut you up. And this is the thing that's beginning to cause me to be really so. I'm thinking, it is possible. It has happened and it will happen again. The Lord just walks away and says, you have refused light, you have refused truth. Watch what happens in society. Watch young people just get, children get kidnapped and killed and thrown into rivers. Watch that thing happen. This is not some strange thing that has happened to us as Kenyans. It is wickedness in the land. Somebody has stopped talking truth, has stopped caring about the kinds of people we are becoming. We are all interested in just the economy. And 2027, when we will get a new government and everything will be fine. Who is grieving over the people who are killing people in the streets, and that has got nothing to do with politics? We are all paying taxes. Why do you think your pain is more important than my pain? You have to act out like this. Something is wrong in the hearts of people. And this is what the Lord is saying. If you don't fix this, I let a society just collapse. And you will look for mercy, you won't find it. You wonder yourself, is there no limit to wickedness? And you'll discover there isn't. He's saying this to Judah and Jerusalem, and it happened to them. So he says, hear and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Listen, if you're hearing it, understand, make a pledge in your life to fix whatever is in your life. Give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains, and while you look for light, he turns it into shadow of death and make it gross darkness. But if you will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride. My eyes shall weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. In verse 17, I discovered a principle I learned last week, not this one that has ended, the other one, of this issue of tears. I've asked myself, why is it that I can see people weep in the scriptures and I don't seem to weep myself over people? I asked myself, why is it this way? Why is it that Jesus could weep over Jerusalem? Paul could weep over people. Jeremiah could weep. And I don't seem to weep myself. I learned that in all the instances that I saw, whether it is in the life of Christ, whether it is in Paul, in the four places he talks about weeping, in Acts twice, in Philippians, and also in 2 Corinthians, always the people are weeping for the people of God, not for the people of the world. It is because Jesus looks at Jerusalem and says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you only knew the things that pertained to your peace, I would have loved to gather you like a hen gathers its chicks, but you would not. Now this place is left to you desolate. He weeps over his people, over the people who should know. Paul weeps to the churches as he says, day and night I did not cease to warn you with tears against the people who are going to come here, were false teachers and also teaching you false doctrine. The tears are for, shall we call them, the people of God. And the moment that I realized that it is actually God saying the people of God can be caught up in judgment unnecessarily because they actually should be hearing the truth. They are the ones there who are receiving the word of God. They should be the last people to be deceived. When the words fail, the tears come. And I was thinking about one particular person and I just felt the tears come out. I didn't even force them. Because this is somebody who I know who is a believer but is just walking in something that's not right, in a false teaching, false space, and it just broke me. His tears are just running down. I begin to think, also, this is how it happens. When you see somebody who has held on to something that is a lie and they will not let it go. The Lord says, when I can't speak to you anymore, I leave you to tears, because the next thing that happens is judgment. Say unto the king and unto the queen, humble yourselves, sit down, for your principalities shall come down, even the crown of your glory. Cities of Negev shall be shut up and none shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it shall be wholly carried away captive. Lift up your eyes, behold, those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given you? your beautiful flock. What will you say when he shall punish you? For you have taught them to be captains and as chief over you. Shall not arrows take you as a woman in travail? And if you say in your heart, why do these things come upon me? Well, the answer is, for the greatness of your iniquity are your skirts uncovered and your heels made bare. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you may also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Therefore will I scatter them as stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. This is your lot, the portion of your measures for me, says the Lord, because you have forgotten me, you have trusted in falsehood. Therefore will I uncover your skirts upon your face, that your shame may appear. I have seen your adulteries and your names and the lewdness of your hallowed tree and your abominations of the hills in the fields. Woe unto you, Jerusalem, will you not be made clean? When shall it be once? The Lord closes the chapter the way he opens it, to say, I have given you the symbol of a mad girdle. I want you to talk to the king and the queen, those people who sit in the palaces, who are enjoying in the external expression of their glory and their royalties. I'm saying to you, I'll bring you down. You guys are going to be carried into captivity, naked and ashamed. I will remove your glories as I did with this girdle that I gave to Jeremiah. Humble yourselves, or this is going to happen to you. Lift up your eyes and see the trouble that is on its way. Ask yourself, how is it that our strength is departed? Why are these things happening to us? Questions that people don't ask anymore. They would rather deal with psychology and other humanistic nonsense. We're asking, but why are we living like this? How can a nation be like this? And the Lord is saying, it is because of sin. It is not because of any other thing. He says, it is happening to you, verse 23 and 24, also because you have become incorrigible. You can't change. You are set in your ways. This judgment is just to you. Because can an Ethiopian, speaking about black people, can that person change? Can he stop being black? And some of you are saying, yes. Skin lightening nowadays. Yeah, but watch what happens after the bleaching is done. Somebody just reverts back to being black. You think, this is incredible. Like, you can just go back to being black after you stop using those creams. I says, can they change their spot? You can't. Can you change your skin? Can the leopard change its spots? He's saying, you have become like this. This is now your nature. And you know, the only way anyone can change from being what they naturally are, you've got to die and be born again. You have to die and to be raised up anew. You know, good luck to you trying to reform your life. I have tried to reform my life. It doesn't work. There's something broken in me. Like, I was driving, coming to church and telling God, there's something wrong with me. The Lord said, there's nothing wrong with you. You are wrong. It's not something inside of you that needs to be gotten out. It is you yourself. You're the one who is wrong. And it's a powerful difference. It's not about me stopping to have a certain attitude or to have a certain practice or to stop thinking in a certain way. It is for me to just die and to be born again, new. Just so the Lord says, this is a new person. I have raised him up and he's no longer, the old you is gone. And so this is impossible until there is a new birth. So he says, this is your lot and your measures from me, because you have forgotten me, you have trusted in falsehood. I will uncover your nakedness, just like the way that Jeremiah walked with this thing that is shameful. This is going to be you guys. Jeremiah has given you this template, but I will do it for you literally as you're carried into captivity because of what? The immorality in your lives. That which you thought was covering you, I will expose it. It will become clear to everybody how immoral you are. Then what will you do? What will you do when that happens? He leaves us with that question today as we also ask ourselves, but what shall it be? What shall my reckoning be when I stand before the Lord? I have no righteousness of my own. My righteousness is as filthy rags, literally. I cannot stand on the strength or on the basis of anything else other than the righteousness of Christ. It's the only thing that can save me. And I can't change who I am. I am broken. Like it has, you sit and think, I am an evil person. Because sometimes you're just looking at somebody and you're thinking, this person should, because you're angry with them. And you think, how did that thought come into my head? And you want to look around for the devil who has planted it in your head, and you realize, no, that one came from me. That is original thought. And Paul, in his journey as an apostle, you know, he keeps degrading himself. He starts by saying, I'm the least of the apostles, I'm the least of the saints, I am the chiefest of sinners. Not because he's living in sin, but the more he's walking with the Lord, the more he's seeing how contrary to the Lord he is. How capable he is of just absolute ability to just do some shocking things. You know, people say some of us are not caught up in shocking things simply because we don't have the opportunity. And then other people say money is the opportunity for you to do whatever you want. And some of you are not living in righteousness because you're holy, because you're broke. But let enough sufficient amounts of money come, then the real you comes out. And we're like, wow, money changed you. No, money just exposed what was there. It didn't have an opportunity. Judah and Jerusalem are handed over to the Lord. I don't believe that we are handed. I'm praying to the Lord no one of us is handed over by the Lord to destruction. To say, don't pray for that person anymore. Don't consider that person anymore. I pray that none of us is in that place. But that window can close. And I'm not talking about salvation as such. I'm talking about sanctification. The process of God turning us into the kinds of people he wants us to be. Shall we resist or shall we yield? It's a question we have to answer, each one of us for ourselves. For me, I will stand up even more today to say no, but I will make a decision of the will that the Lord may have the fullness of me to live as a living sacrifice to him. And I pray that it is the same prayer that all of us have here. Amen.